Please remain standing if you're able, and let's turn to Micah chapter 7. And hear God's word. I'm going to read tonight verses 1 through 7. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, and when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. You may be seated. To understand Micah 7, it's helpful, I think, to remember the context in which this book is written. Don't worry, I won't go long, I promise. But just briefly, remember that God had called his people out of Egypt. Remember that he had called them to be a holy people, and he gave them his law. And if they obeyed that law, they would find fruitfulness in their wombs, in their livestock, in their land. It would be a land flowing with milk and honey. It would be a land that would be characterized in every way by life. And life, as we know, true life, true satisfaction, true peace comes with righteousness. This life, as they lived in obedience with the law, would be a life that would be characterized by healthy community. By love between father and mother and extended family members, neighbors, and even strangers who came in among Israel would receive love. They would be protected. They would be cared for. There would be justice for all. If someone was wrongfully harmed, there would be fairness and judges to rule rightly. And this would be the state of God's people, if they obeyed the law. If they didn't obey the law, of course, there wouldn't be obedience. So right off the bat, we've got a whole number of problems. Instead of justice, we have injustice. Instead of righteousness, we have unrighteousness. Instead of healthy communities with love and peace and hospitality, we would have people at each other's throats. We would have people in power, instead of using that power to shepherd and protect and guard, would be using it to consume and devour those they were called to protect. And that's just the disobedience to the law. Sort of God giving his people over to their own sinful actions, their own natural consequences. But in addition, God promises that the curse would come upon them if they disobeyed this law. that they would not be fruitful, that the walls of this kingdom would come crashing down around them. And indeed, in the same way in which they purged the lawless, unrighteous people from the land, they also would be purged. The land would spit them, vomit them out for their lack of holiness. And this is exactly what happened. Of course, this is no surprise. Moses himself, in giving the law, told them that when they failed to do this, these are the things that would happen. Not merely as a threat, although it was that, but as a prophecy as well, telling them that this is what's going to happen, despite their promises that they would obey all the commandments. The fulfillment of their failure is what Micah is about. Micah comes as this prosecutor, this attorney, God's attorney, to prosecute their disobedience and to bring them under the coming condemnation of God. Micah as a whole is not only pointing that out, but it's helping us to see and to understand the consequences for disobedience. The weight that comes for judgment because of our sins. These sins, this unrighteousness, it's often passed off, as we've seen in Micah, as no big deal, as something to worry about some other time. But God is very clear that He requires obedience. He requires holiness and righteousness among His people. And when that's not there, it leads to judgment. But Micah 7 and all of the Old Testament also has another theme running parallel in all of this. And that is the theme of God's mercy and God's salvation. That despite this coming judgment, despite the rightful wrath coming upon all people, God's people included because of sin, God would provide a salvation that would take away their sin, that would give them new hearts of obedience, that He would do what they were to do for them. They were wrong. This is what Micah 7 is about. It's both this note of condemnation and judgment, but also hope in the future for all who trust in God. So listen again to verse 7. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. That's that gospel note, that good note, that is the note of both this passage of the whole book and the Bible as a whole. This note of promise, this note of hope. Micah, as the prophet of the Lord, speaking on God's will for the people, for all the world, does not tiptoe and walk on eggshells when it comes to preaching judgment, to preaching the terrifying wrath of God that comes for sin. But he also is not quiet and careful in promising the good news of God, the hope of salvation for all who rely on Him. And so as we come and we look at these final verses in Micah 7, I want to focus on these, first these seven verses in three brief sections. First, an accepted verdict that they are understanding and accepting in the way that it is spoken here. God gives voice to what accepting the verdict sounds like. The way the faithful of the Lord express themselves. The way also the faithful anticipate judgment. That's number two. And then finally, the confident attitude of the saints. So first, we have an accepted verdict in verses 1 through 4. This great courtroom scene, coming to an end in this book. And this is the conclusion. Woe is me. Woe is me. me. Why? For I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered and the grapes have been gathered. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. What does this mean? It's described in verse 2. The godly have perished from the earth. There's nothing left. There's no righteousness, no fruit, no holiness left in the people, particularly in the leadership of Israel. They all lie in wait for blood. Each hunts the other with a net. This is with a net. Total breakdown of the community, right? Everyone at each other's throats. Verse 3, their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. They weave it together. This net that they are using to entrap one another is woven together with evil desires, evil plans, intentionality. Verse 4 describes these princes and judges, these rulers that have been condemned so frequently throughout Micah, and says, the best of them is like a briar. Your best hope for judgment, one commentator put it, is obstruction. Right? Maybe, just maybe, he won't take a bribe from your enemy and you'll just meet a wall of resistance. That's your best case scenario. Right? The best case scenario is that you will meet a thorny hedge of judgment and not someone outright attacking you. A terrible, terrible situation. These men who were called to lead Israel according to God's word, who were called to shepherd the people, to protect them, to judge well, have failed. And this is why God promises to provide for them a shepherd king in the future, who is, of course, our Lord Jesus. This is, as we'll get this to this in a few, in a week or two, in verse 14, we have this prayer to God. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance. In seeing the failure of mankind to do the things of the Lord, the faithful of God look up to the Lord. Instead of laying down in desperation and simply giving up, they look to the Lord. They wait on the God of our salvation, for he will hear me. We pray to him. We seek him. This verdict that we have in verses 1 through 4a is, of course, on the people of Israel here at this time. But it's also the verdict that all mankind receives that come under the law of God. If you turn with me to Romans, I'd like to show you a few verses that show that this is the case. One of God's purposes of doing this thing in Israel was to teach them and the whole world, Jew and Gentile alike, that under the law, when we are only under the law, we face nothing but God's curse, because we can produce nothing but disobedience. Israel, we might say, is a little microcosm, a little world that is descriptive of the whole world. What they're facing here, this verdict that they're accepting, is a verdict that all mankind is required to accept under, as those under the law of God. Listen to Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, You who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. You see what he's saying? He says, you all know how to judge. You're really, really good at it. Because you constantly are saying, that's wrong, that's right, that's wrong, that's right, that's not fair, that's fair. And if you are capable of passing judgment, who do the very same things you pass judgment on, do you think you will escape the judgment of God? Well, I think I will, because God has been so patient. God hasn't judged me yet. That's meant to lead you to repentance. If you stay in this hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath. Go to chapter 3, verse 9. Again, more proof that we are all, not just Israel, all righteously condemned under the law. What then, after speaking of the Gentiles, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, no, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So this accepted verdict, as we have it in Micah chapter 7, is not something that we can just sort of, you know, look at binoculars from a distance and say, oh Israel, glad you're finally coming around to see God's righteous verdict in your lives, to see that you are coming under the condemnation of the law. Good for you. I'm going to go have a great day. Right? This is meant to teach us. It's meant for us to feel the weight of the law, to recognize our own sins and their sins, so that we might come to the second thing that we see in Micah 7, which is an anticipated judgment. First, if we accept the verdict, then we rightfully anticipate this judgment. Beginning in 4b, going back to Micah 7, the day of your watchman, of your punishment has come, now their confusion is at hand. As Israel is overtaken by her enemies, as the city of Jerusalem comes under this cloud of war and destruction, what we see is that in the judgment of God, even the closest and most intimate and trustworthy of relationships fall apart. Don't trust your neighbor when the Lord's judgment comes, when these armies come in and destroy the city and all is thrown into confusion. Don't trust your neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. Don't trust your own wife. For the son even treats his father with contempt. A daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. On the day of judgment, there will be nowhere to turn. All is falling apart. this coming judgment, this coming wrath of God, we've already read about it in some of these verses, but let's look at some more. Let's go to Galatians 3:10. As we come here, remember the point that as we see Israel coming under judgment for sin, God is promising that all who are disobedient to the law also come under judgment. Galatians 3, verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. You see what he's saying? He's saying, if you stand before God and you say, judge me based on my works, you're condemned. Why? Because you didn't do the work. Right? If perfection is the standard. All who rely on the works are under the curse of the law. If we tell God, if we go before God and we say, judge me by the law, we find ourselves under the curse. If you flip a few more pages over to the book of Colossians, Colossians 3, verses 5 through 6. Or 5 through 6. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Paul says in Romans, those who obey unrighteousness, those who live by that unrighteous principle, there will be wrath and fury. Mark 9:48, Jesus says of hell that it is a place where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. This terrible, dreadful, terrifying state in which the Israel will find themselves in is only a prelude, only the warm-up notes for the kind of judgment that will come when Jesus returns and God sets all things right. When God judges all perfectly and he looks at the evils of the world, the bribery, the covetousness, the idolatry, the sexual immorality, and he says, no more. Just like with the flood with Noah, just like Sodom and Gomorrah, at the end of days, God will say, no more. And that time, it won't be a small, localized place in time and in space, but it will be what we call the final judgment. In Micah 7, we get a taste of that. We are awakened to this reality. We are reminded that when we accept the verdict of the Lord, we also must anticipate the judgment of the Lord. But we must never forget the confidence that those who belong to the Lord can have in him. And this brings us to the confident attitude of the faithful in verse 7. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. What is this confidence based in? If one accepts the judgment or the verdict and anticipates the judgment, on what basis can a person then say, I will look to the Lord on the basis of his promises? It's the same basis, actually. In the first part, one is saying, I believe what God has said, that all who rely on the works of the law come under the curse. But verse 7 In the same way, says, I believe what God has said, that all who turn to him for forgiveness will be saved. And the curse will be removed from them, and they will have life. He is the God of our salvation, right? He is a rescuer. He takes us out of this place of curse and wrath and unquenchable fire and misery and rescues us. My God will hear me. So let's turn again to Romans and hear a few more verses. Where does this confidence come from? How is it expressed there? First, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God, right? That's what we need. Obedience to the law. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets, Micah, for example, bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see what Paul is saying? He says that our salvation happens because the righteousness that we so desperately need has been given to us as a gift. Not based on our works, but apart from the law, it's given to us. And because we accept it freely, because we accept it by faith, we aren't relying on the works anymore, and we're not under a curse, but instead we simply receive this blessing, namely redemption. Jesus Christ, who turns aside the wrath of God through his blood. This is the salvation that God gives. This is the shepherd that God has promised to. This is the king that we have all been waiting for. That the world has been waiting for, so that just as all were condemned, both Jew and Gentile, now all have the opportunity for life, both Jew and Gentile. This is how Micah 7 is such a good news, is such a gospel message, not just to Israel, but to the whole world. A little more from Romans. Romans 5, 1 through 6, some of the implications of this. Romans 5, 1 through 6, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This is how you can have confidence even as your city, Jerusalem, is being ransacked around you. Suffering. But it's momentary. God, though using it as a judgment for sin and to demonstrate these things for those who trust in him and his promises to Abraham and Isaac and David, ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. For those who trust in those promises, in that promise, in that coming king, there is suffering that produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So you can be like a Daniel who suffered and was weak and was carried off into Babylon even, and yet kept his hope and his confidence in God. Why? Because of his, because of God's promises to him, because God's love has been poured in, was poured into Daniel's heart, just as it's been poured into your heart. Romans 8, 1 through 4. Just as Romans 5 says that we have peace with God, Romans 8 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Flip over to the last few verses of this chapter, verse 31. Verse 31 of chapter 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Or if I'm going to insert here Micah 7, verse 7. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Right? Back to Romans. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God. Who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Pause. All those things were about to come upon Jerusalem, right? Shall those things separate the faithful from the love of God? No, because condemnation is already passed for them through faith. Verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, and we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise God. And that is exactly what the prophet Micah and all of God's people do. That's what Micah does as we continue on, and we'll come to this in the coming weeks. And in chapter 7, he expresses this acceptance of the verdict and the judgment, but yet confidence in the promises of God that we've been reading about as they're fulfilled in Christ. In Romans, this ends up in an expression of prayer and finally praise. Let's finish this word from the Lord by reading verses 18 through 20 in Micah 7. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Right after that passage in Romans 3, you have Romans 4, where Paul talks about the righteousness of God that we receive is the righteousness of God that Abraham received. by the same thing, faith. The point is this. This joy and confidence and faith in the Lord, even in light of coming judgment that Micah has, and that the faithful in Israel has, is exactly the same confidence and hope and joy that we have in the Lord in the coming judgment of God on all the earth. We have hope, not fear. We rejoice even in our sufferings, even under persecution, even in famine and distress and all of these things, because nothing can separate us from the love of God. It's my prayer for you that you know these things and you know them very well. If you don't, spend time in these passages. Spend time reflecting on what those promises to Abraham and Isaac were. How they're fulfilled in Israel. How they're fulfilled in Jesus. Know him. And you will be perfectly safe. Let's pray.